Well, I just love, love, love Easter. And one of the things that I absolutely love about Easter so much is the fact that Easter is just, it is so not religious. Now, maybe that's a surprise to you. Maybe you've never thought about that before. But the truth is, the story of Easter is actually not a religious story, because the story of Easter is the story of something that happened. I mean, on Easter, we don't celebrate a teacher. We don't celebrate a teaching. We don't celebrate a philosophy. We certainly don't celebrate a religion. On Easter, we actually celebrate an event that happened, because we believe that a man who was very much dead walked out of a tomb very much alive. And because of that, that means that Easter is far better than religion, because Easter actually goes way beyond religion. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Historically speaking, and you know this, religion is what always grows in the gap between those things in life that are on one hand unexplainable, but on the other hand, they're also undeniable, right? Religion is always what grows in the gap of mystery. Mysteries like, why am I here? What happens when I die? Am I going to see my loved ones again? Why are you here? Why are any of us actually here? Right? These are all great big mysterious questions. And the truth is, these are very, very fertile soil for religion. And religion always sprouts up quickly whenever the answer appears to be, nobody knows, right? Nobody knows, right? Because one of the things that's true about you, true about me, in fact, true about all of humanity, is we don't like the answer, nobody knows, right? Nobody knows. I guess it's just a mystery. In fact, and you know this, if you were to go to the doctor, right, because you're not feeling good, and you went in with your list of symptoms and a bunch of test results, and your doctor looks through all the information, and then they look at you and they say, you know, I have no idea what's wrong with you. I guess it's all just a mystery, right? You would go find a new doctor, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course you would, because you want an answer, right? You want an explanation. Well, this is why Easter is so not religious. In fact, this is why Easter, this is what makes Easter important to you. Whether you've been coming to Easter services for your entire life, or if this is the very first time you've ever celebrated Easter, if you're here and you believe every word of it, or if you're watching with us, or if you're here today and the truth is you're just not sure you're buying it, right? Regardless of where you're at with all that, the truth is, this is why Easter is relevant to you, and this is why I'm so excited that we get to celebrate Easter together today. Because listen, if Easter didn't happen, right, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then life's greatest mystery would remain unexplained. The mystery of what actually happens when we die. Now, interestingly enough, in the first century when Easter first happened, there were a lot of theories about what happens when we die, just like there are a lot of theories in our world today. And maybe more shockingly is that the theories then were very similar to the theories now. First, that the whole idea that the soul is immortal, right? That there's an immaterial part of you, right, inside your body. When you look in the mirror and you see your eyes and you see your face, and yet you know there's more to you than meets the eye, right? That thing inside of you, that's your soul. There's an immortal soul that's housed in your body. And again, you may know this, you may not. Socrates in the 5th century BC is actually the one who invented this whole idea. And he said that the body actually limits the soul, because the soul wants to escape the body, because the body is dying and the body is decaying and the body breaks down over time. And he said when the body dies, the body, you know, stays dead, because there's a permanent separation between soul and body. But the soul of every human being, Socrates said, actually remains alive and survives forever. The question was just where. And so Socrates suggested that every soul actually gets put into a different body over and over and over again, and that really existence is just endless reincarnation. Now, a later group of Greeks, they took Socrates' ideas and they said, okay, You know, existence isn't endless reincarnation. Instead, what happens is that when a person dies, they actually join Hades. Right? Now, you might remember this from high school, right? Hades is the name of the Greek god of the underworld. And so as time went by, the name of this Greek god actually became synonymous with the name of the place that people talked about going when they died, right? Hades. And so people would just talk about going to Hades when they died. But then a whole other group of people, they said, okay, no, we don't think people go to Hades. We don't know about the bad people, but the good people, the good souls, what happens is the good souls, they actually become stars in the sky. When good people die, their good souls, they go up, and they actually become part of the constellations of the beautiful stars that you see in the sky at night. And so if you live a good life, and if you live a good kind of life, then your good soul will get to go to a good place and join that good constellation of stars up in the sky. Then a completely different group of people, actually Hebrew people, ancient Jewish people, people that we would think of as the writers of the Old Testament, they had a different theory, similar but a little different, and they would talk about the idea of everybody going to Sheol, that when you die, everybody just goes to Sheol. And the thing that made the Jewish people, kind of their thought unique, was that they thought everybody, both the righteous and the non-righteous, everyone goes to Sheol. And some Jewish people thought that Sheol was an actual physical place. Other Jewish people said, well, we don't actually believe in the soul being immortal, and so we don't think Sheol is a real physical place. We think of it more like an expression. It's kind of like the way we would say someone has been buried, right? They just, when someone dies, Jewish people, many of them just thought that was the end. Like there was no existence after that. So they would just talk about going to Sheol as like a figure of speech. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at all this and when you listen to all that, the truth is most modern people, I don't know if you recognize this or not, but what most modern people have done, most of us, we've just kind of taken a bunch of these ideas and we've mixed them all together and then we've thrown in the New Testament concept of heaven, right? That when people die, their souls leave their body, they go up into the sky someplace, up into the atmosphere someplace where they kind of float around forever and then you get to be reunited with the people who have died before you. Right, that's what most modern people think. We've just kind of mixed and mingled some New Testament terminology with a bunch of ancient Greek philosophy. But something fascinating happened in a period of time that we don't talk much about because it's the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the time that we call the 400 years of silence. And during this period of time, actually, a number of Jewish rabbis began to believe and to teach a completely different theory, and their teachings were based on the writings of the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, Daniel, Ezekiel, many of the Psalms that were written by David. This began to happen about the 3rd century BC, just as the Jewish people were coming back from exile, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they said, wait a minute, I think we've been thinking about all this the wrong way. And they had a completely different theory, and their theory was called resurrection. They believed that at the end of this current age, our present world would come to an end, and when that happened, they believed that the physical bodies of the righteous, right, not just their souls, but the physical bodies of the righteous would actually be resurrected to live in the kingdom of God on a brand new planet, Earth. And some believed that everyone would be resurrected, right? And everybody would be judged for the life that they lived. Other people thought it was just the good people who had lived good lives that would be resurrected. But the question was, how good? How good is good enough? And who decides? Am I good enough? Are you? Interestingly enough, most of us are pretty confident that we are good enough, but we're also pretty confident we know some people who probably aren't good enough. And so most of us, what we're doing is we're hoping that we're good enough to make the cut, but we're really not sure. But then came Jesus of Nazareth, right? That rabbi from Galilee who actually claimed to be sent by God to be the best explanation of God and to explain, frankly, how all of life, including death, actually works. But interestingly enough, he didn't do that by having conversations about what happens when you die. He did that by having conversations about the problem in the first place, what he called sin. And he claimed to have the authority and the power to actually forgive people of their sin. And it's so interesting because when you read the Gospels, you find Jesus, like time after time after time, he's in with a group of people and he's talking to a group of people, but he's really just talking to one person, having a conversation with one person. And at some point in that conversation, he looks at the individual and he says to him, your sin is forgiven. Right? Meanwhile, everybody else in the group is kind of like, what about mine? And Jesus is like, no, not yours, just theirs. Just that person that I was talking to, right? And then Jesus leaves, and everybody else kind of looks at each other, and they're like, you know, that person didn't even ask for their sins to be forgiven. Besides, like, isn't that what the temple is for? I mean, isn't that what all these sacrifices are for? It's like Jesus is replacing, it's like he's claiming that he is replacing the temple. And if Jesus is replacing the temple, then that must mean that Jesus thinks he's greater than the temple. And this made so many of the Jewish people just absolutely furious with Jesus. And so they would go up to Jesus and they would say to Jesus, like, Jesus, do you really think that you're greater than the temple? And so Jesus would tell them, yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, something greater than the temple is here. That's why I have the authority to forgive sin. That's why I have the authority to say, she's forgiven, he's forgiven. But it was only just directed, it was always just directed to individuals until Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. Remember from the cross, Jesus says these words. We heard Pastor Matt say these words to us at Good Friday. Jesus prays and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And it's like, okay, wait, time out, Jesus. Like, who's them? And it's so amazing because when you read the four accounts that we have of this event, it becomes so incredibly obvious that them is everybody. And Jesus is saying to his Father, Father, I want you to forgive all of them because I am forgiving all of them. Right? The people who accused me falsely, my disciples who chickened out and didn't even stand up for me, the people who told all these lies about me, Pilate, the Roman Empire. Father, I want you to forgive everybody that had anything to do with putting me here because of what they did. Even what they didn't do. Father, I want you to forgive all of them because the truth is they don't even really know what they're doing. But again, it's so easy to say, isn't it? So how do you know? How do you know? And see, that's why Jesus did something that's so easy to miss when you read the New Testament. Jesus actually validated his claim to be able to forgive sin by reversing the consequence of sin, right? Because the consequence of sin is sickness and death and decay, right? Every morning when I wake up and I look in the mirror, I'm actually reminded of the consequences of sin, right? Every morning when you have to reach for a Motrin, right, you're reminded of the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is that no matter how kind you are, no matter how compassionate you are, no matter how loving you are, you're dying, right? You're dying. I'm dying. See, that's the consequence of sin, and Jesus reversed the consequence of sin. See, this is why Jesus healed people, and we miss this, right? We read about these healings, these miraculous healings that Jesus performs in the Gospels, and we think to ourselves, you know, Jesus is so kind, he's so compassionate, he's so loving. I wish I could do what Jesus could do because I think I could demonstrate that kind of love to other people too, right? But that wasn't the point. The point was, his healings actually validated his claim to have the ability to reverse the consequences of sin. They validated his claim to say, I have the authority to forgive people of their sin, and I'm validating my claim by reversing the consequence of sin. And see, that's why at the very end of his ministry, Jesus actually, he staged the greatest demonstration of his power to reverse the consequences of sin of all time. You probably know the story. One day, Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany, and they get word that their good friend Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, have sent a desperate message to Jesus to come to Bethany and heal his good friend Lazarus. But much to the disciples' surprise, Jesus says, we're not going anywhere. And they just wait. And he lets his friend die. And the disciples can't figure out what's going on. And then eventually Jesus decides to go to Bethany. Now, it takes almost a full day for Jesus and this group of people to travel all the way to Bethany. By the time they get there, the funeral is over. Like, Lazarus has already been buried. The tomb has already been sealed. And they find out he's actually been dead for 4 days. And Jesus is walking into the city to Mary and Martha, who have sent this desperate message for Jesus. And John, the Apostle John, who was actually there and who saw all of this happen, John records for us what took place next. That when Martha heard that Jesus was coming into the city, now she actually went out to meet him. And see, this is where the familiarity of the story can cause us to miss the emotion of the moment, because for the past 4 days, Mary and Martha have actually been sitting, watching their brother Lazarus die. And after they sent their desperate message to Jesus, I mean, you can picture what happened next, because the truth is many of us have actually been there. Mary and Martha are kneeling beside Lazarus' bed. They're wiping the sweat off of his brow. Meanwhile, they're telling him the whole time, don't worry, we've sent for Jesus. Don't worry, we've sent for Jesus. You don't have to worry. Jesus is on the way. Mary, I'll tell you what, you go out there to the end of the road and you look for Jesus, and I'll stay here and I'll take care of our brother. And then after a little while, you know, we'll switch. And you can tell anybody who's asking, you don't need to worry because we called for Jesus. We called for Jesus. Jesus is coming. He'll be here. He'll be here. So you don't have to worry. I mean, we've seen him heal strangers. We've seen him heal Gentiles. I mean, he's even performed miracles for soldiers of the Roman Empire. And Jesus is coming, so you don't need to worry. He'll be here. And they waited. And they waited. But no Jesus. And then Lazarus died. And still, no Jesus. And now these two sisters, who had done everything they had been told to do, everything that they knew to do, who in this moment felt alone and abandoned by Jesus, now they're preparing their brother's body to be buried. And so they place his body in a tomb and they seal it with a stone. And they go home to mourn, and still, no Jesus. And then he shows up, and Martha sees him coming down the street to their house. So what is Martha feeling in this moment? Right? She is mad, isn't she? And rightfully so. She's thinking, Jesus, you could have, you should have, but you didn't. She's thinking, Jesus, you don't love us, right? Apparently you love strangers, but you don't love me. You don't love my family. Have you ever, and don't raise your hands, don't say yes. Have you ever been unhappy with God? Ever been angry? Ever been hurt by God? I have. Right? Of course you have. Of course we have. And think about this moment, right? I mean, Mary and Martha are face to face with God in a body. Right? And they're bringing all of those emotions with them. And notice, Jesus doesn't chastise either of them. And he won't chastise you either. When Martha finally gets face to face with Jesus, I'm telling you, she looks at Jesus and she says to Jesus exactly what I would say, probably what you would say. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Because if you had been here, Jesus, you would have healed my brother. I know you would have. I've seen you heal strangers. I mean, my brother was your friend. You've stayed in our home. Jesus, I know you would have healed him if you were here. And then Jesus says to Martha, I'm telling you exactly what you would expect a religious leader to say in a moment like this. Jesus looks at Martha and says to Martha, Martha, your brother will rise again. Right? Martha assumes that Jesus has kind of switched into preacher mode, right? You felt this, haven't you? Right? You're grieving, right? Someone, you're grieving a loss, something tragic has happened in your life, and somebody comes up to you and they say to you, oh, you know what you need to do? You need to listen to this sermon. Oh, don't forget what the Bible says about this situation. And it's like, thanks. Do you not realize what's happened? I mean, I've lost someone I love. I don't need a theology lesson right now. I don't need a sermon right now. Martha thinks that Jesus is trying to paint rainbows and unicorns all over the place to make her feel better. Meanwhile, Martha is like, okay, Jesus, listen, come on. I know. I've been to Sunday school. I've been to church. I know what everybody says, right? I know. I know what everyone tells me, that I'm going to see him when he rises again in the resurrection at the last day. Right? Because this is what they believed. That at the end of time, there's a new age. And everybody would be resurrected, and everybody would be judged. And Martha's like, you know, I know, one day I'm going to see him again, right? It's like what we say when we're at a funeral, right? I'll see you again in heaven someday. And you know, I'm willing to bet that in this moment, Martha probably wondered what you wonder, what many of us who've been in this situation wonder. I mean, is this really true? Or is this just what the preacher tells us to give us some comfort and some hope while we're grieving? But see, Jesus wasn't talking theory and Jesus wasn't talking theology. Instead, Jesus staged this entire event to validate the reality of resurrection. And so Jesus, he says something, I'm telling you, no mere mortal would ever dare say this. He says something that no one would dare put into his lips after the fact if they ever wanted anyone throughout history to ever take anything about Jesus seriously. Jesus looks at Martha in this moment and it says to Martha, Martha, listen, this is not a Sunday school lesson. I'm not saying this just because this is what you expect me to say. Martha, I need you to look at me right now. I am resurrection Martha, you are in the presence of resurrection. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And the person who believes in me. Now, we got to pause here for just a moment. This is so important, okay? Follow me with this. This is a little tricky. I'll do my best to explain it. This phrase right here that we translate as believe in, this is the first time in this section of John's gospel, the apostle John, son of Zebedee John, right, the guy who wrote this is the first time this phrase shows up anywhere in the Greek language. Okay, the two words, the combination of words that we translate as believe in, they don't show up anywhere in the Greek language before John writes this sentence in his gospel. John is trying to put something into words that is brand new. Because in the Greek language, there's a word for believe, but it means believe that. Right, kind of the way that we would talk about a fact, like I believe that eventually summer is coming. I believe that it will eventually stop being rainy and cold and 35 degrees in Michigan and it will warm up, right? I believe that it's a fact that's eventually going to happen. But that's not what John was saying because that's not what Jesus was saying. This isn't believe that. Instead, this is more like how we would say trust in. And so what John does here in his gospel is he takes a verb and he mashes it together with a preposition and he puts them together, and this is the first time that that phraseology happens anywhere in the Greek language, because that John knows this is the only way to convey what Jesus is actually saying, that the person who trusts in me, Jesus says, will live even though they die. Right, in other words, the person who trusts in me is going to live again after they die. And he says, whoever lives, in other words, whoever lives again, whoever lives again in the age to come after the resurrection by trusting in me. And notice what Jesus is doing. Like, he keeps putting himself into the middle of the equation. Right, Jesus is claiming to be the bridge between this life and the next. Whoever lives trusting in me will never die. Jesus is saying, listen, there is no death after resurrection. There is no death in the new age. There is no death in the world to come. And Jesus understands Martha's confusion in hearing this. And notice, he doesn't do what probably I would do and sit there, and he doesn't try to explain it over and over and over again, just repeating himself constantly, which is what I would probably do. Instead, he just looks at Martha and just says, Martha, do you believe this? In other words, Martha, do you trust me? Martha, with all that you've been through, do you still trust me? Do you still trust that I am who you thought I was? Do you still trust that I am who you thought I was, even though I did not do what you wanted me to do? I mean, isn't this incredible? I mean, think about this, that Jesus created this entire situation not only for their faith, but for yours, for mine. Martha replies to Jesus, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. I just wish you would have come here sooner. And then you know what happens. Jesus resurrects Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus reversed, right? This is the whole point of the miracle. Jesus reversed the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. Right, which means, don't miss this, Jesus' death is what erased our sin. That's what happens on Good Friday. That's what we remember and we celebrate on Good Friday. But his resurrection is what illustrates our future. That's what today is all about. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. That's why today is such a celebration, because our final destination, your final destination, is not a disembodied soul floating around in heaven someplace or floating around in the sky someplace. Your ultimate destination, it is a resurrected body. The Apostle Paul, who grew up as a Jewish person, think about this, into adulthood as a Jewish person, believing in Sheol, but then becomes a follower of Jesus as an adult. And so consequently, he goes and he plants all these churches throughout the Mediterranean, which you know about. One of the churches he plants is in the city of Corinth, a Greek city. So all the people in this church had been raised on these ancient Greek philosophies and the disembodied soul myth. And yet he says to these people, but Jesus has indeed physically, literally been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits, right? We'll come back to that in a moment. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, every single one of them, they always refer to death as sleep. Why? Because people who are asleep wake up. But why the first fruits thing? What's that all about? Paul goes on and he explains it. And he says this. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Right? In other words, because ultimately all of humanity is actually related to one common ancestor, right? Which again, that's what every one of us believe, whether you're religious or not. Right? And because sin is like a disease, since we're all related to Adam, Paul is saying, we've all inherited the consequences of the disease of sin, which, as we said earlier, is death. And so Paul is saying, in a similar way, in Jesus, all are going to be made alive, each in turn, meaning that there's actually an order. Right, so Paul, what he's doing here is he's explaining this whole resurrection thing, and he's saying, resurrection is for everybody, but listen, there is an order, and Jesus went first because Jesus is the first fruit. In other words, Jesus rose first to confirm the reality of resurrection. Right, Jesus' resurrection is actually proof. So you don't have to wonder. You don't have to try to figure it out. You don't have to spend your life philosophizing about this. Jesus came to earth to be the best explanation of God, and then he died for our sin. And he rose from the dead to say, yes, yes, resurrection, it is your future. I am living proof, Jesus says. I went first. Your turn is going to come when? Don't miss this. When? Jesus says, when Jesus returns with those who belong to him. See, Paul's explaining, this is what resurrection means for us. At the end of this current age, those people who have placed their faith in Jesus, they are going to be resurrected as well. In fact, this is why after Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles, even though they were all Jewish, never teach. And the New Testament never teaches, even though it was written to Jewish people and to Greek people. They never teach. They never talk about the disembodied soul theory. They never talk about people floating around forever and eternity in heaven someplace. They don't talk about any of that. Instead, the apostles and the New Testament, they only teach and talk about resurrection, but never as a theory and never, never, never as a philosophy. Only as history. Why? Because they all saw Jesus die. They all knew exactly where he was buried. And they all sat down 3 days later and they had breakfast with him on the beach. Okay? And do not miss what I'm about to say, even though you've heard me say this so many times, but it's so important. I'm just going to keep repeating it every single chance I get. We do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so. It's actually the other way around. The reason we have a Bible is because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? The reason we have a Bible is because Matthew, who documented the resurrection, wrote about it. And Mark, who got all of his information from Peter, he also documented the resurrection and he wrote about it. And Luke, who went out and interviewed all the eyewitnesses, he also organized all that information into an orderly account and then he documented the resurrection as well. And John, who is there for all of it, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he documents the resurrection also. But that's not all. There's also James and Jude, and I'm telling you, these two guys are my favorite because these guys are Jesus' younger brothers. And listen, if you have an older brother, you get this because you know what it's like to have an older brother who thinks he's God. And everybody else thinks that your older brother is amazing, right? But you're the one who has to live with him 24/7. Do not miss this. As silly as this might sound, it is a big deal. James and Jude, neither of them believed that their older brother was the Son of God, even though they heard all the teaching, even though they heard about all the miracles. But after the resurrection, think about this, after James and Jude sat down and talked with and spoke to and ate with their resurrected brother, right? Picture that. When that happened, James and Jude both came to believe that their brother was their Lord. And none of the people who wrote about the accounts of Jesus' life did so before the resurrection. This is, again, a big deal. In fact, every scholar, even secular non-believing scholars, every single scholar, all scholars believe that all these accounts that we have were actually written after 33 AD. Why? Because the truth is, until the resurrection happened, even Jesus' closest followers were not sure it was true. But then when it did happen, that's when these eyewitnesses realized, listen, the implications of the resurrection are far-reaching and they are personal. Far-reaching because God did it. And that proves the resurrection is true. But it's personal because of Jesus' promise and offer of forgiveness for you. Which means he can do this for you as well. And see, that means the question that Jesus asked Martha that day is relevant to every single one of us. You remember the question? Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe me? I'm telling you, this is the question for you today. This is the question, whether or not you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, or you're considering it, or you're finding your way back, or maybe for you, or for you if you're watching with us today, maybe this is just the first time you've heard it explained this way before. But the question is, can we individually, can we say along with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Savior, the Son of God who has come into the world. And listen, if you can't believe it, okay, I understand that. I can respect that even. I get it. This is a lot to take in. You can't make yourself believe something that you don't believe. I get that. I would just ask that you consider something. Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection and pulled it off. I think that's worth your consideration. And Jesus in the first century was constantly inviting people to follow him before they believed in him. That means he invites you to do the same thing. And if you begin to read, and you begin to listen, and you begin to ask some questions, then if you begin to become a follower of Jesus, who knows, maybe one day you'll wake up, and you'll realize, wait, I do believe. And that means the resurrection is for me. Now today, if you heard something today that has made you think or made you think twice, all I would ask is that you would just simply ask Jesus, Jesus, would you please show me who you really are? And if you would like some help with this after we have communion together in just a few moments, you'll have the opportunity right here, right down front at the prayer rail. You'll have the opportunity to ask Jesus to do this in your life. And there will be men and women here who would love to help you to ask Jesus to do this for you. And if you're someone who's here or watching today and you would say that at some point in the past you lost faith or you walked away from your faith, then the truth is you actually have something in common with every single one of Jesus' first century followers. And that means that Easter is also the perfect opportunity for you, just as it was for them, to once again begin and follow Jesus. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you. I just want to say thank you. Thank you, Father, for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the promise of forgiving my sin. Father, thank you for allowing me to be angry at you at times and still loving me anyway. And Father, wherever this lands for all of us today, I just ask that you would give us the courage, give us the faith that we need to allow this to kind of bother us a little bit. And Father, do with this whatever you need to do, whether it's tears or conviction, or if it's just gratitude. Father, for the person that's here today, maybe who walked away from their faith years ago, and through your divine interaction, just finds themselves here this morning, find themselves watching this morning. Father, I pray that you would honor their courage to simply even be here, to even walk through these doors, to even turn on this stream. Father, that you would honor that little flicker of faith and that you would resurrect their faith, just as you promise to give them the gift of the resurrection one day. And Jesus, we ask that you hear us as we personally and silently confess our sin to you. The good news of the gospel is that tomb is empty. And that means that Jesus' promise to you is true. Your sins really are forgiven now and for always. In Jesus' name, amen.